Charles Plum grew up on a farm just outside of a small town in Kansas. Humble beginnings, but through hard work and determination, he was accepted into the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland in 1964. He graduated from there. A year later, 1965, he earned his Navy wings as a pilot and began his service not long after that in Vietnam. He flew 75 missions over North Vietnam, and on that 75th mission, he was shot down near Hanoi. He was taken into captivity, and for the next 2,103 days was a prisoner of war. He was released after almost 6 years in prison as a POW on February the 18th, 1973. That story provides the background for us on another piece of his story. After he returned back to the United States from his time in the military service and also as a POW, he came back and one evening he was out with his wife at a restaurant. And as he was eating, there was a man at a table nearby who kept looking at him and kind of craning his neck to see. And finally, that gentleman got up and he walked over to Charles Plum and he said this. He said, "You're Plum, aren't you?" Now, I don't know how you respond in public scenarios like that, but when people say, "You're so-and-so," I go, "Who wants to know?" But he didn't say that. He said, "Yes, I am Plum." And the other man said, you flew jet fighters in Vietnam, right? Off of the Kitty Hawk, right?" And Plum said, "That's right, that's who I am. How do you know?" To that the man answered, "I'm the guy that packed your parachute." "I guess it worked." To which Plum replied, "It did work. In fact, if it had not worked, I would not be here today." Now, I want to use that as a point of reference for us this morning. Sometimes our decisions have life and death consequences attached. I want you to put yourself into the shoes of that individual who was the parachute packer for that particular pilot. 74 times that guy packed Plum's parachute. I can't help but wonder if there weren't days in those 74 different packing events where that guy thought, "Well, you know, he'll be home and he won't need this. Nobody will ever know if I did this the right way or not." But it was that 75th time when he needed to be exactly right. And he was. Some of our decisions, whether we know it or not, whether we register the significance of the moment, but some of our decisions have life and death consequences. I want to take that truth with that example, and I want to drop it into our laps this morning as it comes to this Lord's Supper that we celebrate today together. Is it possible that when you go to take the Lord's Supper in the next 20 minutes or so, is it possible that that's a life or death decision for you? Most of us would sit in church and say, "No, absolutely not. That's not really the way that's designed." Most of us would say, "Well, this is something we've done forever, and so this probably doesn't qualify as a life or death decision." But I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul, as he writes into a very unhealthy set of congregations at Corinth, in his letter we call 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a very unhealthy church. He's writing to a church who does a lot of things wrongly. And so he writes this series of admonitions. By the time we get to chapter 11, which is where we will be today, take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians 11, if you would. But by the time Paul gets to 1 Corinthians 11, he's dealt with them about a lot of problems that they had in their churches, house churches where they were meeting. And specifically, when we get to this part of chapter 11, Paul is already mid-argument about the way that they're doing this thing called the Lord's Supper. Well, actually, I should probably say it this way. They would not have called it the Lord's Supper as we do and as we intend it to mean. they actually called it their love feasts. These first Corinthians would come in and they would have a day of feasting. Maybe the best, a lot of us in here have been Baptists a long time, so maybe the best explanation I can give you of what their love feasts were was the equivalent of what we used to call dinner on the ground. Now, we don't really eat dinner on the ground or off the ground, but when we have those big church feeds, we come together, there's fellowship, there's food. It's this full meal deal approach to doing church. And so these Corinthian house churches were doing that. And so when they would come to their reenactment of the Lord's Supper, their observance of that as we know it, they would come together and they would meet and it would be a feast through the course of the day. But that was part of their problem, and that's what Paul writes into them to help them get that right. Because what was happening was they were, one of the problems of that Corinthian set of churches was that they had brought in some of the Greco-Roman society standards. And it was a matter of social stratification. Economically, there was this clear move for power. There was this clear move for status. And so coming out of the marketplace and out of the political world, they would come to church and then they would want to posture to see who could be the most powerful, the most prominent. That's why Paul opens the letter of 1 Corinthians talking about the divisions that are in the church. And so they were pulling that into these love feasts. And the way that worked out practically was those people who were part of those churches who had some status and had some socioeconomic elevation above others were able to come early to those feasts. While the common people, that would be you and I, while those people had to stay at work and make sure that the shop was still running until the end of the workday, the other people, the ones who are a little more elite in society, were able to go over to these homes, and by the time these working class people got there, the food was gone, or at least the best part of it was. The grape juice was gone, or whatever they were drinking there. And so these lower class people were not able to be part of the gathered body on equal status. And so Paul writes to them about that. That's where we pick up our reading this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and following. Paul wrote this, "Who worthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord? Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." We might look at that and respond to this idea that Paul is saying, it's because you do this observance of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner that some are sick and some have even died. Our response might be, seriously? That's an interesting word in our vernacular of the day. Seriously can be taken a couple of ways. We'll use it both ways here in the next few minutes. I learned part of the vernacular of that particular word from my daughter-in-law as she dealt with my knuckleheaded son. Now, I love my son, but I'll say it this way. He did something. I don't even remember the original context of it, but he was just being my son. I mean, you know, apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And so her response to him was, seriously? That's said in a way that has this level of both disdain and total amazement. How could you possibly that kind of way? Seriously? Those First Corinthians Christians might well have responded that way to Paul. Some have died from the way they took the Lord's Supper? Seriously? Paul's response would have been the other way that we say that, which is as a statement of fact. Some have really died over the way they took the Lord's Supper. Paul's writing here indicates that his answer would have been, seriously. That's a little hard for some of us to swallow, I think. Some of that's because we live in an age when moral standards seem to be a little more fluid than what they should be. And so we wink and nudge about some things that God would call sin. We soft tissue or whatever we want to say about that. But Paul writes to this group of Christians to let them know that when it comes to doing the Lord's Supper, it's serious business. Are you saying, preacher, that this is one of those life or death decisions? Well, I'm going to say to you, I don't know that for you. I'm not God. But I do know that there was a point in church history where that was exactly the case. So let me tell you what I get. I get three basic principles out of this little passage. It grows out of the word unworthy. To take this Lord's Supper in an unworthy way literally means, that word unworthy, literally means that we deny the basic character of the event. So for those first century Corinthian Christians, they were coming to the event that was intended by God that we all see that we're on the same level. When it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, he didn't die mostly for those people who have a lot of coin in the bank. He didn't die mostly for those people who have nothing in the bank. He died for all of us. Let me rephrase that so that we wear it properly. He died for each of us. And when we come to Jesus Christ, we don't come with all of our accomplishments. We come with all of our sin, and that puts us on the same level. They were denying that in that church, and it was killing their witness in that area. So when we come to this time, we come knowing these three things. First of all, to participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, to deny exactly what we're doing here and the implications of it, is just simply unacceptable. God says, if you're going to do this, then do it in the right way for the right reasons. We'll come to that. The second one is that if we participate in this in an unworthy way, it mocks the cross. It makes the cross of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it makes it out to be nothing because we entertain sin, and that's just a denial of our need for Christ. Which points us to the third truth, and that is that when we willfully do this in a way that is not appropriate, then we position our. And so, Paul says, some are sick and some have even died. So the question for us today as we go into this is, how do you take the Lord's Supper? Seriously or not so seriously? So what I want to do is close out this part of our service, and I just want you to bow your head, close your eyes. As much as I can get you isolated right there in the midst of this crowd, I would like to do that. Draw a circle. Imaginatively, draw a circle around yourself, and it's only you and God dealing with one another at this point. And ask yourself, are you serious about what we're about to do? Another way to ask that is there anything in your life that denies the character of Jesus Christ that should keep you from doing this? I'm not trying to get you not to do it. I just want you to own those things in you that keep you from treating this as seriously as I think God does. What we do is symbolic. Nothing magical about these elements. It's a gluten-free cracker, and it's grape juice. But the symbolism of that is that we come individually and corporately to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we remember the high price of sin. We remember the love of God that sent Jesus here. We remember that we're sinful, and we remember his forgiveness. Seriously? Let me ask our deacons to come forward at this time, those who are tabbed to serve today. And as we do this, please spend some time personal reflection. This morning, I got up early, and just kind of carved out a little time for me to be in that little circle that I ask you to get into. Because by the time I get here, you know, it's just busy. It's just busy. And it's easy for us to get in that busy mode and not really take the time to give proper focus to what God is reminding us about here. So I did that this morning. It was not a pleasant time. I don't mind telling you that, because I'm just like you are. There's a lot of sin in my life that has to be dealt with. But you know, I walk away from that the way I hope you walk away from this today, with an awareness that as deep and abiding as our sin is in our lives, Jesus Christ's sacrifice covers all of that. And we remember that today. It's why the exercise of reviewing where we are helps us, because it drives us back to the cross. Paul said, as he tried to correct that Corinthian church's misconceptions about what we're doing here, he says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Join me in prayer, please. And so, Father, in this moment, with this little cracker, little morsel, we remember. We're grateful. We know that our sin is ever before us. But we also know that your sacrifice covered that sin. And so we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just about every time we come to this point of these services, I'm struck with the clear difference between our modern approach to blood. Healthcare professionals seem to be really intent on not coming into contact with other people's blood as much as they can help it. There's a contamination factor there, apparently. But Jesus' blood doesn't contaminate. Actually, Jesus' blood cleanses. I was thinking, praying today about this, and you'd kind of think that if it's a contamination problem that you'd pour that over you. But Jesus gave him a cup and said, "Drink it." That might well be symbolic of the fact that the cleansing that we need from sin has to happen from the inside out. And we can change our behavior, but you can't change a sinful nature. Only Jesus can do that. And so this cup of juice represents his blood that takes care of all the sin that was wrapped up in that little circle that I ask you to draw around yourself. We would be hopeless in our sin if it wasn't for Jesus' forgiveness, and this blood represents that. Paul said, in continuing his instruction to that church, he said, "In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray together. And so, Father, we come thanking you for your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for the blood that cleanses. We thank you for the love that spurred him to go through all of that agony, that love for us. And so we take this seriously today. We don't want to live in our sin. We don't want to live under the curse of sin. And that drives us to your cross. It drives us to that empty tomb. It drives us to the throne room of heaven where we find incredible love and forgiveness. And we know that's only through Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.